Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. We are continuing our series called Say It Out Loud, listening to the words, encouragements to speak up and express our Christian faith in different ways, thinking about the public ministry throughout these weeks of the series, and as God's Word encourages all people, all Christians in their vocations, to say it out loud. Today's theme is Keep the Faith, and I'll say more about that in just a moment. I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. With me for this series, Pastor Jacob Haig, currently serving at Redeemer in Ann Arbor, Michigan. And with us today also, Professor Sam Degner, who teaches pastoral epistles here at the seminary. Thank you both for joining us today and helping preachers as we talk about 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 8, as our recommended sermon text here in the Foundation series. As I mentioned, Keep the Faith is the sub-theme under the worship theme, Say It Out Loud today. And we're thinking about remaining true to the faith and speaking God's word, especially in the face of persecution. Keeping the faith, trusting in God and his promises and the power of his word, even when that word is rejected, even when those who speak the word of God are rejected and feel the pain of that rejection. I'll say just a word about the other readings for the day, too. The gospel appointed for this proper seven in year A is from Matthew 10, part of Jesus' instructions to the 12 as he sends them out. Jesus is very realistic in Matthew 10, verses 21 to 33, about the rejection that the gospel will meet and that its messengers will experience. So Jesus says to his followers, don't be shocked. He says this axiomatic statement, a student is not above his master. So if the master, Jesus, will be rejected and even killed, the students, the disciples, should not expect to be treated a whole lot better as they go out with the word. So Jesus, very, very realistic, and speaking in shockingly frank terms with those he sends. But he also gives reassurance. The word will continue to be preached. Jesus makes that comment. You're not going to run out of people to preach to, even if some reject it. And these beautiful words, the Father is watching over you. The Father is giving his protection. So three times in the latter verses of the gospel of the day, Jesus says, do not be afraid. The first reading appointed for the day is Jeremiah 20, verses 7 through 13. It is good to read the section right before this reading. This is Jeremiah's encounter with Pashur, where Jeremiah is arrested, put in the stocks. He is persecuted for proclaiming the word of God, especially the word of repentance that the people of Jerusalem really do not want to hear. And then when we get to the reading for the day, starting at verse 7, this is one of Jeremiah's laments. He is feeling the internal pain of rejection. And it's a no-win situation, Jeremiah says. If I speak, I am hated, and if I keep silent, then your word is like fire burning within me. It's a beautiful honesty about the painful difficulty that believers face when they are persecuted. Beautiful, I say, because it is very real and something that people can relate to, especially those who have felt similar pain. But the Lord also provides comfort here for Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, as he's kind of thinking out loud, so to speak, realizes that the Lord is with him like a mighty warrior, he says. The strength of the Lord is enough for him and can be depended upon no matter what the situation. And the Lord will win finally. And Jeremiah knows that and is reassured by that fact. And so it's fun to contrast the first verse of this section and the last verse of the section. The first verse, Jeremiah is accusing God of deceiving him, of bait and switch when he calls him into the ministry, very frustrated. But at the end, verse 13, he is singing to the Lord a song of praise as he looks to the Lord's strength, in his situation. And the psalm of the day, Psalm 91, that classic psalm about the protection that God affords his people, and that is there for all who speak his word as well. So that's just a reminder of the readings for the day and the theme of the day. Now let's go to our sermon text, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 8. And Jacob, we'll start with you just to lay the groundwork a little bit. You know, in your research, you have done some study about the form of New Testament epistles. Could you give us a little background information?
Yeah, there are two different ways you can analyze the epistles from a rhetorical standpoint. One is known as macro rhetoric, and the other is micro rhetoric. Micro rhetoric is what we're familiar with at the seminary, things like literary devices, and so on and so forth. So, in other words, like on a word-based or a sentence-based level. Macro rhetoric is something we typically are not exposed to at the seminary. That's analyzing the entire epistles on a bigger framework from the aspect of the species of Greco-Roman rhetoric or speech act forms. There's a big debate about this in New Testament circles of how legitimate this is or not. I've written about this on Four Branches and in my doctoral research too. But simply put, I like to analyze this from a functional standpoint. We can't get into Paul's mind, of course, and know exactly what he was thinking, but we can make some helpful comparisons, and this is it. So, in macro rhetoric of Greco-Roman rhetoric, the peroration, the peroratio, as it's called, is the final moving appeal. This is what we might call a conclusion in oversimplified English rhetoric, but this is where you're laying it all on the line. So, in a Greek speeches, this is where you are really using everything that you have at your disposal. You're putting together the logical proofs and the emotional appeals to move people to action. And this would be a classic case of a peroration here. This is a clear case here. And we'll get to it in a little bit. Paul is clearly at the end of his life. From what we can tell, these are his last words that we have recorded in Scripture. His death is imminent. He's about to be martyred. I can think of times like this in my life, right? When you know this is it. So a pastor visiting someone on their deathbed, and this is the final devotion you have before you usher them into glory. I can think of the letter I wrote my mom as she's dying in the hospital of cancer, and I knew this was it. I mean, so this is the solemnity, the gravitas of this text where Paul is laying it all on the line. He is putting everything he has on the table as he gives Timothy this final appeal of what it is all about being a pastor.
Yeah, thank you. That's very helpful as we look at the particular words now of this section of Paul's second letter to Timothy. Sam, could you highlight for preachers some things that they might find noteworthy as they prepare to preach on this text?
Sure. Not too much to add. I appreciate Jacob explaining where this, how this fits in the letter in Paul's life. Of course, this is probably right at the end. He's in Rome for a second time, knows he's not going to get out this time. So everything that Jacob just mentioned about the his appeal here is helpful to keep in mind. You've got the appearing of Jesus is something that has been very much a theme in, well, in all of the pastoral epistles, especially this one, though, and it forms a little bit of an inclusio here, verse 1 and verse 8. The appearing is mentioned. All of this is in light of the fact that Jesus is coming, and of course Paul knows he's going to see Jesus soon, and that gives some like gravity to it, like Jacob said, some urgency. Not only in that personal relationship between Paul and Timothy, but just in general in salvation history. And then just so many word pictures in this section, right, that the preacher can utilize well. The itching ears, the poured out like a drink offering, his departure. It's a word for either unmooring a ship or pulling up the stakes on a tent so you can leave. Fighting the fight, that's an athletic term. The race, the crown of righteousness, so much that the spirit-inspired and preachers can use as far as vivid imagery.
Yeah, thank you. Then let's get into the particulars of the text and things preachers would want to be attentive to, or particular elements they're going to include in their sermon. As with many epistle texts, too many, probably to include and to do justice to in a sermon. There's so much here. Jacob, what might you highlight if you want to go back to the beginning of the text or any other place in the text, particular things that are going to make it into your sermon or that you'll spend some time developing in the sermon?
Yeah, to start at the beginning here, as I mentioned earlier, ideally as a preacher, you're going to want to capture this. I'm laying it all out on the line for you. So what I mentioned earlier about the rhetorical function of this in Paul's epistles, you want to try to mirror that and model that as much as you can. So this is certainly an eschatological context. The first verb here, dia martyromai, that is intensive. It has gravitas. It has this sense of authority to it. In BDAG, there's a reference to Xenophon, who it's used there of Cyrus's solemn urging to his military leaders not to attack the enemy forces until he's put them to flight. So, in other words, this is a life or death situation. You know, this is eternal life, eternal death. And so there is a judicial context here that Paul is in the presence of the ultimate judge, the one who's going to come to judge the living and the dead. And so this is the already not yet, right? He knows that he's not yet in glory, but there are certain important ministry ramifications that Paul is going to live his life in light of. His kingdom there is also, there's a covenantal contour of this. You know, Paul is the herald we'll get to in a little bit. He's the servant of the ultimate king. So there is this solemn responsibility. You know, so if there is a way from the very beginning for your sermon to really show people in your pews, you know, this is serious business. This is a text to do it. So really, as I mentioned, this is the final charge, the stuff that Paul is laying out all on the line for Timothy. And there's a lot of asyndeton here. There's not a lot of chi's. It just flows, you know, one right after the other. So we'll kind of go through that here one by one. And as we mentioned earlier, this is a gold mine for pastoral theology. It will speak a lot to pastors, first and foremost. If there's ever a case to preach this text to yourself, this is it. So speaking of preaching, preach the word, this is a very interesting text in New Testament circles. I wrote a book review a number of years ago in the Quarterly from Jonathan Griffiths. He wrote Preaching in the New Testament, which was really an exegetical study of what preaching is. And he had a main section here on this chapter of 2 Timothy. Because it's very interesting, this is the transition from the apostolic age to the post-apostolic age. And so, preach the word. It might seem simple to us because we think, oh, we do this all the time, every single Sunday. But it's important to really analyze what a kairos actually does. So, there is a certain public nature to this. This would be a Greek herald. There is a redemptive historical parallel to the Old Testament prophets. Griffiths has a section on that in his book. So it's an authoritative sense to it. And also, it has a Christocentric nuance to it. It says, preach the word. So in New Testament fullness, we know that the word is centered on Christ and his person and work. So those are really the three aspects here of what preaching is. It's public, it's authorized, and it's centered on Christ. Sam, why don't you chime in here? Because this is a lot of great stuff as a PT prof, I'm sure. Being prepared in season and out of season, correcting, encouraging, warning. I'll turn it over to you for the next few bullet points here.
Yeah, Sam.
Sure. Oh, so Jacob's in charge now. He's turning it over, and
Yeah.
John, you're just gonna let him do that.
Gonna let him do it.
Happy to say a few things. Yeah, the in season, out of season, there are a couple of ways you can think of that, but I think the idea that there are times that you're expecting to, you're on the you're expecting to be preaching, you're expecting to be speaking God's word when you're preparing for preaching or teaching, or and then there are times that you're kind of on the spot, and we want to be ready for both of those. In other words, all the time. If it's oi kairos and a kairos, it's all the kairos, all the moments, right? Maybe I'll just mention that all inpatient, or sorry, in all patience and instruction at the end there might be a handiadys. So like in all patient instruction, something like that, which is interesting because it adds, you've got got the urgency and the keirikson, right, and the rebuke and correct, and but then there's still also patience and teaching that goes along with it, sort of the two, sort of a balance to the communication of a pastor, a preacher, of the gospel. Well, before I move past that, Jacob, anything else on those words there? You want to hit the other ones I missed?
With great patience and careful instruction is something I've tried to remind myself of many times as a pastor, also in my role as circuit pastor too. But if you look up the BDAG there, entry 3A, it has almost a superlative for us, the greatest patience, the greatest teaching. It's so easy to short shrift that. In difficult conversations, we've all had them. Some of us have them more so than others, but it's easy to, cut to the chase because we don't want to be in those awkward situations. And it's easy to just have the, do this because I'm the pastor and I want you to, instead of teaching them of why. So I think that adverbial phrase really describes the whole list of verbs. It's not really modifying one particular one. But it's the manner in which all of ministry happens. In terms of an illustration, it's really a conceptual metaphor here with in season and out of season. So conceptual metaphor theory in linguistics is, based on this phrase, there is an implicit comparison here between a season and a convenient time. And so, it's a convenient time to plant in springtime, for example. It's a convenient time to pick strawberries in summer. But to have the image of I'm going to go pick strawberries in winter. I'm going to plant corn in the heat of July 4th weekend. That's the picture here, that we're on the spot as pastors all the time. And then that leads us to why. Why is all this so important? Which is verses 3, 4, and 5, which really then I mentioned earlier, it's an eschatological context. So this describes really in strong, vivid detail what the end times is really going to be like, especially when it comes to false doctrine. And so I'm just kind of at a loss of, like, you can think of upteen million applications of how this has proven true over the years, how people are not putting up with sound teaching and accumulating teachers will just scratch the itch of what they want to hear. That's how I translated that participle, that scratch the itch. If you look it up in BDAG, it's really a metaphor for curiosity. So they're curious of what they want to hear. And then they're going to accumulate teachers who will just tell them what they already want to hear. And that means they're turning away from the truth and towards myths. So mythos here, the Greek term, is used in contrast to logos, which is a historically reliable, truth-based record. But myths means you don't care about the historical reliability or whether it's truthful or not. And that's true for religious teaching. People are just going to scratch the itch of what they want to hear. In other words, this is classic of postmodernism. I'm going to think of myself, right? It's this internal turn toward my own views and my own feelings and my own beliefs. And that comes first and foremost. And I don't care about this external truth that God gives me in the Word. And so this gives us the reason for why all of this is important in verses 1 and 2. The gar there is very important in terms of the logical progression. And then that sets up here the contrast in verse 5, how Timothy is not like those false teachers, but he really is self-controlled in all things. It's going to be a hard slog as a pastor, right? So much of ministry is just endurance. And then this final adverb, or sorry, the final imperative here, to fulfill your ministry, it's very comprehensive, right? It's kind of a catch-all term. There's a lot of things that Paul doesn't mention that still fit under ministry, and Paul wants Timothy to do it all. So it's really a passing of the baton moment here as Paul transfers it over to Timothy. Anything else, Sam, that you wanted to mention, verses 3, 4, and 5?
No, not at all. You've got the kairos, which kind of plays off the, oikairos, akairos. There's a in the moment, the not the moment you're expecting, and then the time, the moment, the season is coming. A little bit of wordplay as he talks about what's coming, which certainly was already happening when Paul's writing to Timothy. But you described well, Jacob, how we see it so clearly all around us. The preacher has lots of examples he can point to, hopefully not just superficial ones, but ones that his people are really actually facing in their context.
Right. I think that's a good suggestion for preachers, right? Think of some current examples maybe that you know that your members are dealing with. If you want to give examples of that, give ones from church history, of course, are good, or things like that. Examples of scratching itching ears, but maybe something more contemporary too. Jacob?
Yeah, that's the whole point of Kairos here. It's not really a chronological time, but it's more of season. In other words, the kind of time that it is. And that's going to be repeated throughout church history. I would echo that. This is not a time to just lambast society.
Right.
This is a whole separate topic, probably, of preaching to current culture in homiletical studies, which is a delicate, delicate balance. It's like playing with fire. So I would say you have to use specific examples here for sure. But you don't want it to just turn into, oh, look at all the bad people out in society. Because then eventually your people probably will turn into hypocrites or very prideful people. So if there is a way to see how does this cultural influence, whatever that is, impact the people in your pews? How do they struggle with it? How are they influenced by it? That's really where you want to go. And how, we'll get to this with specific law eventually, but how easy it is to clam up as a Christian, or to only give a partial message because we're fearful of the ramifications.
Right.
Right? And so, yeah, we might not be outright false teachers that make the church history blacklist, but certainly there's always this temptation to just give people what their itching ears want to hear.
Yeah.
Contextualization is another a big term in missiology, and so that's tricky, right? To package the message in a way that's understandable. Homileticians also talk about contextualization. but also then not compromising the essence of the message. That's really hard.
Definitely. Before we get into tying law, gospel, and application, one question about this text is to whom are we speaking? And I kind of break it down into to three categories. So this is written by Paul to Timothy, an older pastor mentoring a younger pastor. So I think one way to hear these words is for pastors to hear them, kind of as if they were Timothy, hearing this encouragement, this command to proclaim the word and preach the word in season and out of season. But we're also preaching to people who we are serving as pastors, but they're in all kinds of different vocations. So, in a way, we're preaching this to our congregation about their pastor or pastors. And also, there are some ways that we're preaching to people about themselves in their vocations as Christians in all different walks of life, but ones who are called on to be witnesses. So maybe we don't have to give three applications for each point here or three separate ones, but as we talk about law, gospel, application, appropriation, maybe we can just think about that, or if you want to, say some things to get preachers thinking about how to address these words to those different audiences, so to speak. Let's think about kind of law and gospel. Jacob got us started already thinking about kind of law in light of verses 3 through 5, especially. But any other thoughts there, Jacob?
It might seem awkward to preach a text that is directly about pastors to people who are not pastors. But don't sell yourself short on that. Craddock talks about this in homiletical circles. He wrote a book, Overhearing the Gospel. Mark Pouston talks about indirect communication a lot. That was his dissertation. There is a very, very, very powerful moment when your congregation is overhearing this text about pastors. They think it's not about them when it really is. And so, from a communicative standpoint, like, don't think this is awkward. You can actually embrace this to talk very directly about the ministry and what a pastor does and the responsibilities that are placed on him, not just so your people understand and appreciate that, but then you're kind of shaping them. Right? I mean, it's like when you preach wedding sermons and you're talking to the couple, and all the other married couples are listening in. Well, you're preaching to them too. They just don't think you are, but you really are. And so the same thing here of you are shaping your congregation's expectations of the ministry. You're shaping your congregation's expectations of their pastor, how they support their pastor, what are the days when he really needs encouragement. All of those things you really are doing, but you're just doing it in a very indirect way. But in that indirect way, it's almost even more powerful because they may not think they're being directly addressed, but they're really drawn into this whole conversation of ministry.
Sam, some thoughts on the kind of the approach a preacher might take, or particular thoughts on law and gospel?
Yeah, I think that might be one of the bigger decisions a preacher makes with this text, right? How he wants to approach it and then frame it. And I like Jacob's comments there about indirect communication. I think that could be a powerful way to do it. I agree, John. You kind of have those three choices, and maybe the easiest one is to say, well, I'm going to apply these all to my people. And certainly there are aspects of this that do apply, but it is such a, and it's being written by a pastor to a pastor, that I think you'd be missing something if you don't speak about it in that way. Even if you do make some applications about what Paul's encouraging Timothy to do, for Christians too. But you just think of Paul. I mean, like the great Apostle Paul is on his way out, and yet the Lord is providing the next link in the chain, the next runner to grab the baton, right? If we're going to keep going with the word pictures Paul uses here, fighting, what, like wrestling, the somebody's tagging in and he's tagging out. The Lord's providing for that ministry, and it'd be neat to help our people to see how he continues to do that and what those ministers that God sends continue to do, all by his grace and power, right? I mean, that comes even though you have all these imperatives. So, preacher, do this, do this, do this. This is all in view of Christ Jesus and he's the judge and his coming and his appearing and his kingdom, and he's the one who will give the crown in the end. So he certainly still gets the focus.
Right. So, in light of Christ's work for us, his grace, and his work yet to be done, his glorious appearing and the giving of the crown to his people, here's what God says to pastors, right? That might be a valuable message. Right. It is kind of awkward to preach for a pastor to preach about his own work, but I think, Jacob, you're right. Very valuable for people too. The foundation materials also note that summer is the time often when new pastors are being installed if they were graduates of our seminary. So this is a time, yeah, to think about that. This might be a text for an installation sermon even, but even if it's not, this might be on some a lot of congregations' minds. So to talk about what God says to pastors, in the hearing of their people is a powerful thing. I'd agree. Jacob?
And eventually, every congregation is going to have to deal with this.
Yep.
As a circuit pastor, I just ran a call meeting, and this was the text of the devotion, right? Eventually, a congregation is going to issue a call. They're going to be vacant. There's going to have to be some sort of what do we expect in a pastor kind of a conversation. And even before you get there, so many congregational conflicts are over expectations for what the pastor or the congregation should be. And so this is a really beautiful way that you can proactively address that to say, this is what a pastor does. Here's the job description, straight from God. Here's what every congregation should expect of its pastor. Here's what you should expect of the ministry. Right? It's a very solemn, eternally difference-making kind of a thing. But that also means you're going to have to support your pastor and encourage him because there's going to be rough days. But also to share in the glorious days, to share in the days where you know you're making an eternal difference. Right? So, yeah, I would encourage people to start and even make it the primary focus of pastors talking to pastors. And then know that your congregation is going to pick up a lot of great applications along the way. And you're going to be preparing them for a day when this is really going to be needed.
Great. Yeah, good advice, I think. Law gospel themes here. What would you encourage preachers to be thinking about as they help both pastors and people to wrestle with sinful natures in light of these words, and what particular gospel comfort emerges from them? Thoughts to that effect? Jacob, you want to get us started with
Sure.
some thoughts?
Yeah, just to build off more of the specific law, I was already hinting at it earlier, but a lot of Christians can think about times where the peer pressure thing is not just for teenagers, right? It's for adults too, where you're fearful of what people will think of you, and then you massage the message accordingly, and you give them what their itching ears want to hear. And you have to acknowledge, it might be factually true, right? You might have kind of reduced it down to something that's not bad and is actually quite beneficial and true, but you've taken out, can I say, the offensive part of it, right? The offense of the scriptures that will always be there. And so that's the difficult thing of why do we change the message? I've mentioned this before. I always have the word because in my specific law, right? Because we fear what people will think of us if we give them the whole truth. And that's something that will hit everyone, right? Because we all fear people's impressions of us in different ways. In terms of specific gospel, I know it might be easy to jump to verse 8. And certainly there's a lot of rich gospel there in the picture of heaven, in terms of the athletic imagery that Sam mentioned, right? The laurel wreath in Greco-Roman athletic contests. Don't skip the previous 7 verses, please. I know it's all imperatives, but this is a classic way of preaching sanctification, to remember that Jesus has already fulfilled the imperatives of the text. Homileticians talk a lot about motivating imperatives with indicatives. In other words, if you remember the redemptive historical contours that I mentioned earlier, also the reading from Jeremiah fits in here. A herald, a kerux, really fits in the line of the Old Testament prophets or authorized spokesman from God sent to deliver a message. And who is that par excellence? Jesus himself. And so to think of the comfort, especially as pastors, Jesus is the perfect pastor. Jesus is the one who preached the word. He is the one who was prepared in season and out of season. He is the one who corrected and rebuked and encouraged with great patience and careful instruction for all the times that we didn't. And you can keep going, right? And so, how Jesus fully proclaimed the fullness of the biblical message, right? He was the ultimate preacher, no matter what people thought of it, right? Jesus got flack too. And yet, he made it to the end. He promises that laurel wreath, that crown of righteousness for all of us preachers who follow behind him. So don't miss the active obedience of Christ here.
Great. Yeah. Good encouragement. Good encouragement for preachers. Yeah. And I think that is a good, a profoundly comforting thing for preachers to contemplate and for parishioners to see their pastors in light of that too. Obviously, every pastor is a flawed person. And in light of the responsibilities laid out here, who can measure up to such a thing? Well, but all pastors serve themselves depending on the grace of Christ and the righteousness of Christ that covers them. So good for both pastor and people to be reminded of that. Any other thoughts on applications or illustrations that might bring things home to people? Sam, further
No,
thoughts?
nothing specific, but just 2 words that come to mind are gravity and urgency. And I think we've touched on them already, but throughout here, certainly a pastor reads this, hears this, and realizes the gravity of his call and the urgency of these tasks. The people that he's serving hopefully then also realize the gravity of the call to persevere, the urgency of hearing and respecting that message. And so there's a law aspect to that, but also just then the gravity and urgency of what Jesus has done for us, right? How big that is, that he came to this world and he's about to come again. And that's a good thing. He's about to come to give us a reward that we don't deserve. And so also then this is such a big deal and such an urgent deal that God just keeps sending us messengers who will do this for us. Who will patiently teach us and will proclaim like heralds, and who will rebuke and correct when needed, and will encourage us. And, he continues to, Jesus, the prophet in heaven, continues to speak through his modern day apostles, so to speak.
Yeah, the persistence of Jesus to keep on sending and to keep the Lord to let his word keep sounding out in the world where it is often rejected. While that is such a truth that we can all take to heart, he loves us this much that he keeps talking, right, and keeps sending his word out because we all need it and the world needs it, and he will not be stopped from doing that. Great. As we kind of wrap things together here, Jacob, any ideas for themes for a sermon on this text?
Sure. My idea was deliver the message that matters the most. So, in other words, just some way to capture, this is the most important thing in life. This is the thing that makes an eternal difference. So, my purpose statement had the words participate and support the solemn work of ministry. So we were talking about applications for congregations earlier, but if they understand what the ministry is all about, hopefully this will lead them then to participate and support this important work, no matter if it's a good time or a bad time, because we all know that in heaven it's all going to be worth it, right? There's an eternal difference that this makes. In terms of an illustration along those lines, I thought of March Madness, which just got done a little bit ago, but there are blowout victories in the first round, but so much of March Madness is survive in advance. Survive in advance to the next round. And as a pastor, I often think of that, just survive in advance to the next week, to the next week, to the next week. And there's this sense here of, it's this hard-fought, low-scoring, slug-it-out nail biter. It's going to be a struggle. But if your people recognize that, then they can all collectively come to the fore, right, to participate and support this work. That it's not just going to be, hey, Pastor, do your thing. It's going to be a 90 to 60 blowout in the first round between the one seed and the 16 seed. There's a lot of momentousness here. And you want your people to realize just how important of a work ministry is. This matters the most. This makes eternal difference. We're talking about heaven and hell here. We're talking about the eternal riches versus the perishable things of this world. And then that just moves us all to really prioritize and support this work because we know what a difference it makes.
Yeah, thank you. Great encouragement. Any final thoughts that we haven't had a chance to mention? If not, preachers, the Lord bless you as you preach this text and think about your own role as a called servant of the word and about how those to whom you preach are involved in that work as well. Let's take to heart God's grace and his encouragement to keep the faith centered on Christ.